Those of you that are new here today, I want to welcome you in a special way and just say we'll give you a proper introduction at the end of the service. And if there are any of you that have come as family and friends that don't even know what Christianity is or you've not been in a church before, I especially welcome you today and even this week, because as we celebrate Christmas, our main goal this day and even in these coming weeks is that you would know Jesus as the best Christmas gift above all else, that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Him that we celebrate this morning and even all of Christmas. You know, many years ago in our church, even as I'd had discussions with congregation members, there were a lot of debates about whether we should celebrate Christmas or not. And this has been going on throughout church history. There are some churches that will be very strict, including Charles Spurgeon, and that would say Christmas is a demonic thing and devilish and all of that. And they have their arguments, and I'm sure you've heard them. And so there would be some churches that would say we don't celebrate Christmas. And then there would be others that would say, no, we do. And then they would go maybe to an extreme of just being so glitzy and commercial and surrounding themselves with just decorations as we have here in this room, but forgetting about the real essence of Christmas. And that is that it's not about money. It's not about gifts. It's about Jesus. And He is at the center of Christmas. Amen? Amen. But I've come back to the realization that, you know, at the end of the day, whether we like it or not, history has been changed because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even our calendar is marked with before Christ and after Christ. And we're living in the year of our Lord, aren't we? Anno Domini. And that is a reality that even pagans and secularists acknowledge. And so let's take use of this opportunity to celebrate the greatest miracle and the greatest reality that happened this Christmas. And that is that God came down to earth to be with us, not just in a temporary way, but forever. We're looking at today, my sermon is titled, The Christmas Miracle. And as I've said already, there's not many Christmas miracles, but there's only one Christmas miracle. You know, we've cheapened the word miracle today. I was at an office yesterday, a dentist's office actually, and they had a piece of very expensive equipment that they used in their office, and it had been broken down. And they had told me many times that as I was doing some dental work there, that it's impossible. You buy these expensive pieces of printers and equipment in India, and it's impossible to get them repaired. Thank you so much, Mario. And then that moment, as I was getting my teeth done, the guy came in to repair it. And I remember the doctor saying, it's a Christmas miracle. And that's how people speak of miracles. Many of you might be saying, if Sammy ever gets rid of his braces, that would be a Christmas miracle. Actually, you know what? I don't have braces anymore. So hallelujah. I've gotten rid of that burden. But we use these words, Christmas miracle, just to speak of normal things that are surprising. And in some ways, even I point the finger at myself, we've cheapened the word miracle, haven't we? When you study the Bible, miracles are referring to supernatural, not natural, supernatural acts of God where He shows His might and where He shows His power and where He shows His glory. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at the parting of the Red Sea, where there's no natural explanation for the way in which God saved His people from the Egyptians and delivered them and made them walk on dry land in a place that was a river? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there in the calming of the storm when Jesus was in the boat where His disciples were frightened and He was sleeping because He wasn't frightened because He was the sustainer of all things? And then He woke up and He spoke to that storm like it was a pet dog and He said, be still. And then they were afraid of Him. Those are miracles, right? But I would say this, that the most dominant and amazing miracle of all time, of all of history, has to be the miracle of Christmas. The miracle of Christmas. And that is something that I want to reflect on in a passage that is familiar to us. I think we've meditated on this before, but I think it's in the Gospel of John, and so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, find somebody that has a Bible, because we love to study the Bible in our church services. And so we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. You remember the theme of the Gospel of John is to actually show us signs or miracles. John chapter 20, verse 31. So that seeing these supernatural signs and miracles, we would believe that Jesus is Christ and the Son of God, right? But I don't know if you know this, that the most amazing miracle happens in the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And so I would invite you to turn there to John chapter 1, verse 14. In Matthew, we have narrative, story gospel accounts. In Luke, we have story gospel accounts of Christmas. In John, sometimes people think there's no Christmas story. And I want to tell you that in one verse, John tells us the whole Christmas story in the most amazing way, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is, brothers and sisters, a miracle. I don't want to cheapen miracles, but this is the Christmas miracle. So let me read with you John chapter 1, verse 14. And it reads like this, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is an amazing text, and at first, maybe even some of you, if you've read before John's Gospel and chapter 1, you've said that difficult language, difficult words to understand, and I would acknowledge that. But it is difficult, you know, in the sense of trying to describe the undescribable. It's always difficult. But the basic point in this verse is this, that the most amazing miracle of all of Scripture, and I say this without apology, is the fact that God came down into earth in the form of Jesus Christ. We call that incarnation. Have you heard that word? It's a Latin word that basically means, I think some of you might use the word carne, which means flesh. And it means this idea that the infinite, that is Jesus Christ, God, became flesh, became finite. And I don't think even at the end of the sermon, I'm going to be able to explain how that happened. I think for all of eternity, we're going to be singing the praises of the Lamb who did this amazing thing. But He didn't do it for Himself. He did it for what? He did it for you and me. And if you don't understand this truth and this miracle at Christmas, I want to say to you, you don't understand Christmas. So again, if you're a new visitor this morning and you've never been in a church, I hope at the end of this sermon, if anything else, you understand that Christmas is about Christ. And it's about Him becoming man. And that's what we want to figure out and even have our jaws drop with amazement as we understand what this means. So I want to explain as only a finite man can try to do, because I can't really explain miracles. But how can we be amazed this morning at the miraculous aspects of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? And I want to say two amazing, miraculous aspects of Jesus' incarnation are what John describes for us here in this passage. And the first is this. It's an amazing identification. The Word became flesh. And then the second is this. An amazing affection. That is, He, the only begotten of the Father, came to us full of grace and truth. He did this not for Himself, but He did this for His people. He came so that He could be full of grace and truth. So, two parts to this miracle. I would say an amazing identification. You got that? And an amazing affection. So, let's consider this in this text in detail and just ask the Lord, if you're a believer this morning, Lord, help me to adore Jesus in a greater way and consider who He is. Because without Him, I am nothing, but in Him, I am a child of God. It's because of this miracle of His incarnation. First, the amazing identification that is part of Jesus' incarnation. The amazing identification. And it's found basically in this contradictory phrase, the Word became flesh. I say it's a contradictory phrase. These two ideas should not come together, because you're talking about the Creator entering into creation. This should not be, right? And yet, in Jesus, it happens. And this is a miracle. Again, I can't explain it, but I can state it for you. That what is impossible happened 2,000 years ago in that baby in a manger. The Word became flesh. And as we think about this reality of the amazing identification of Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, with beggars such as you and me, I think we want to just look at two parts of this reality, of this miracle, of the amazing identification. First, we want to look at the fact is, who identified with us? The Word. And in what way did He identify with us? He became flesh, right? And as we just meditate on this, I tell you, even as you look at familiar verses, you're going to say, wow. And that's the nature of Scripture, right? So let's think about this amazing identification first in who identified with us. And we'll think about this in terms of Jesus as deity. Jesus and His deity. That's what this title, the Word, means. If you've read John chapter 1 before, you know that the title starts with verse 1, right? John chapter 1, verse 1. Maybe many of you have been sharing the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they actually insert some words in here. The Word became a God, right? But that's heresy. But this actually is the starting point of why John uses this title, the Word. As he says in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was... There's no doubt about who this is, right? This is Jesus Christ. And yet He's somebody that was in the beginning. In other words, and this is something that you must always remember when you look at nativity scenes and you say people, you know, like even families and kids, oh, poor baby Jesus in that manger. Nobody cares for Him. Nobody gave Him room. You know, and the reason why we say those statements is because we think the beginning of Jesus was in the manger. That was not His beginning. And in some ways, I know we do this harmlessly, but it's actually heresy. To think of Jesus as poor baby Jesus is a mistake. It's wrong. And that's why John's gospel Christmas story is actually more fundamental before you read the other Christmas stories, that His beginning was the Word. In fact, He had no beginning. And He is deity. The one who identified with us is deity. Now, what does this idea of the Word mean? I think first it means that there is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus in terms of His power, in terms of His might. What does this idea of the Word, where is John getting this from? He's getting it from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? How did our world come into existence? Not evolution. Okay, if you say that, I'm going to come and shake your neck. And you know that. You know that that's true. But it's not evolution, because we know Him who was there, right? And He told us how it came into being in Genesis 1. Let there be. There were these declarations. And the universe came into existence. The forest and the trees and everything that we see around us. My son Caleb, who has just come back from dry and cold Los Angeles, was driving through Socorro Village where we live with us. And I remember his first reaction. You know, he's been away for many months. He said, as he was looking at the forest canopies, I drive through this every day, you know, trees, green. And he was like, this is so beautiful. I miss this, you know. And I was just thinking, it's just a small thimbleful of a slice of the power of Jesus Christ, where just with one word, He painted the heavens and the earth into existence. That's who He is. That's who is in. When you look at those nativity scenes, don't say poor baby Jesus. Say amazing that this one would visit us. This powerful, one and only creator of the heavens and the earth would visit us. He's not a creature. He's the creator. That's what John is reminding us. Don't mistake baby Jesus as the fact that He somehow submitted to His creation. He's only identifying with His creation. But He is always the one who is over all of creation. Our salvation hangs on this truth. The Word is the one and only Jesus, the powerful Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus even said this many times, right? He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He used that code language from the Old Testament. You know what that means, right? He's identifying Himself with the I am of Exodus chapter 3. And in case you misunderstood, the Pharisees and the scribes didn't misunderstand, because immediately they picked up stones to do what? To stone Him. They're saying He's connecting Himself with God. Now they were doing that with unbelief. My question for you this morning is, do you know who that baby in the manger is? And that should just, every time you look at a nativity scene now, you should just say, oh, wow, it's amazing that the richest being in the universe visited me. My kids and I were at a Bryan Adams concert, Confession of Sin. Okay, if you want to confront me later on, you can. He's an old guy. He's 65 years old. But what was amazing is we got there early because I was scared of parking. And so by God's grace, we were at the fence. And we were like, okay, fine, you know. And he came down when he was singing one of his ballads. And I put Abby in the front because it's not important for me. It's important for Abby. She's listened to some of his songs and some cartoon that he sung. He came down and he saw poor Abby because she was like being pushed by all these adults. She was like the only kid there at that concert, you know. And he saw that and he pushed the adults aside while he was singing. And then he held her hand and he took out one of his picks that he had just been playing with and put it. And her mouth was just like, you know, it's like her life has changed. But that's he's just a man. He's a sinner. And we get amazed when powerful rock stars give us attention, right? It's so stupid, isn't it? In some ways, but I'm just telling you, we get amazed by these things. But what we should be amazed by more than anything else is we should be amazed by the fact that Jesus is holding our hand as he came down to earth. The Word, the most amazing supreme being in the universe, became our friend. That's the Christmas story, isn't it, brothers and sisters? An amazing identification. Not only is this Word powerful and unique, but he's also perfect, because John goes on to say, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. In case you have any questions about how the Trinity works, because we have pagan gods, right? Some of you maybe come from Hinduism. And what is the characteristic of pagan gods? There are many of them, and they're always competing and fighting with each other, right? They're always having battles and issues with one another. And that's the difference between demonic religion and the one and true God who is triune, right? John defines the relationship that the Word has with the Father. He says the Word was with God. He's in agreement with him. But even more than that, there is equality. Nobody can be with God who is not holy, holy, holy and perfect in his being, right? Nobody can be with God who is not without any blemish. In fact, it needs to be said at this point, what John is saying is, yes, God is triune, but in that Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all co-equal and perfect and almighty. That's what John is trying to tell us, because we might again mistake and say, because he became a baby, maybe he's second in command. No, actually, he's equal with the Father, and yet he condescended to become a baby. You know? He's perfect in all that he is. I think another thing that we can think about here is, if he was with God, sometimes we think, oh, poor baby Jesus, you know? He needed Joseph and Mary. He needed to come down to earth because he had no friends. I don't know. We have all these wrong ideas. And maybe even you come to church like, oh, I never come to church on any other Sunday, but I'll come to church on Christmas because Jesus needs me. At least one Sunday I'll sing a song for Jesus, you know? Hallelujah. I am so useful to Jesus. And we begin to think in ways that are contradictory to the reality of who Jesus is. He was with God. If he was with God, he has perfect fellowship and perfect happiness, and he doesn't need anything. In fact, we are the needy ones. He's the needless one. That's why he can meet all our needs. Did you know that? One of the most fundamental realities as we come to worship Jesus is to recognize that we can give him nothing. I hope this Christmas you're not thinking, what Christmas gift can I give Jesus? I'll give extra offering to Jesus. That's not the way worship works. I'll sing louder. That's not the way worship works. Worship exists because God, the needless one, who has no needs and who does not need human hands to be served and does not need temples to be built for him, has come to be with us and given us everything that we need. Amen? Amen. The Word became flesh. The one and only Jesus, the one without needs, became flesh. The one who is the source of all creation. The one who is the great I Am that led Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt. the one who met Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 and said, you should read some of these passages. I hope you realize that Jesus' story doesn't begin in Matthew chapter 1. That's the first mistake. Mothers and fathers, don't do this in reading Christmas stories and thinking that your children should start with baby Jesus. Start with Joshua chapter 5, the commander of the legion of the hosts of heaven who allows Joshua to defeat Jericho and all the Canaanite armies. That one, the Word, became flesh. You see? And that's why when we come to baby Jesus, we don't come to give him anything. We come to get from him all of life and all sufficiency. You know, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you can't be saved. I think that needs to be reminded to all of us as Christians this Christmas. If you only believe that Jesus became man, you can't be saved. You must believe that he is God first, who then became man. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Some of you are saying Antichrist is to come, right? At the end of the tribulation. No, sometimes there can be Antichrist in Cornerstone. I'm saying this carefully. In terms of anybody that is anti-Jesus being God, you're Antichrist then. Did you know that? If you deny the deity of Christ, you're an Antichrist. Little one. Okay, you're not the final one. It's that serious, you see? And so I think the most important application just for us, most important application for us this Christmas is, do you worship Jesus Christ? Do you acknowledge him as God, very God? Not just a weak Jesus. Not just a Jesus who is somehow limited by what he did, but a Jesus who enters into limitedness, our limitedness, without any limits, right? That's the Jesus that we know. That's the Jesus that we worship. Amen? Amen. So an amazing identification is first seen in his deity. He's the Word. But an amazing identification, this is a miracle, isn't it? Is also seen in his humanity. He became flesh. And the Greek there in John chapter 1 verse 14 is an aorist. It's the idea of in a permanent way. Do you know, and this is a mystery in theology, that when Jesus became man, he became a man forever. He's a man right now even. Did you know that? He forever identifies in humanity with his people. Granted, it's a glorified humanity, but did you know that when we see him in heaven, when John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, he became flesh, not just for 33 and a half years. He became flesh. This is how much he identifies with us for all eternity. Future. Not in the past, but future. There's more to say on that. Maybe we have to preach some other sermons on the eternal humanity of Christ. And if that's a mystery to you, I want to tell you it's a biblical truth. Research it. Consider it. But right now, let's just think about the fact that this baby became a man who was actually eternal. From time immortal. And he clothed himself with the frailty of humanity. This is an amazing truth. You know, the Old Testament predicts the humanity of Jesus almost 54 times. It's one of the favorite aspects of predictions in the Old Testament. And if you read those prophecies, you won't make this mistake. I'll give you one of the most famous ones, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We sing songs even about this. And we only stop at the first part. Unto us a child is born. Okay, amen, hallelujah. And we think, okay, he became a baby. By the way, that's written 700 years before Jesus was born. This is how supernatural it is, right? Should give you goosebumps. But if you read the rest of the verse, this child will scare your socks off. He's not an ordinary child. You read the rest of the verse, unto us a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Hey, hang on a second. He's a child, and he's the Mighty God, the Eternal Father. These are descriptions of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. See, this is so important to realize that when Jesus clothed himself with humanity, he did not lose his deity. He just stopped his full use of his deity. My dad and mom have been in ministry for many years, and I remember growing up as a kid, because they lived by faith, and this is something that has always stayed with me. We lived in simplicity. I grew up in a small house that was about 500 square feet, just a one-room house. And you know what? We were happy. I'm not standing here to complain about it. But that's the background that we grew up in. And I just so love my dad and mom for building treasure in heaven, even in me and Stephen's heart from a young age. But there have been some times when there was one time, and I'm not sharing this to brag, but just to share with you about some of these things that have happened in our lives, where a rich businessman, he was a multi-billionaire, was visiting our house because he was a believer and he wanted to get involved in some of the ministry that was taking place in our state. And, you know, he has his own jet planes and things like that and whatever. And I didn't know what billionaires were, but I remember him knowing when he found out the kind of house that we lived in. He made sure that after he landed in the airport, he came in a rickshaw, you know, so that he wouldn't intimidate us. He didn't wear a suit and a tie because he was a Christian brother. There are some rich people that have Christianity in their hearts. It's difficult for a rich man, but it's not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He came dressed in, I think purposely for us, a little bit of torn jeans, you know, tucked out shirt, so that he looked like, you know, some roadside guy. And then he came and sat and had rice and dal, ate with his hands in our home. He didn't lose his riches. He didn't use his riches so that he could identify with simple people. And as I reflect on that, I think that's nothing. But in an infinite way, that's what Jesus did when he became flesh, you see. It's so important to not say that he didn't lose his deity. He didn't lose his deity. He didn't stop becoming God in terms of who he was. But he just clothed himself so that he could serve us, so that he could minister to us, and ultimately so that he could die for us. And I wanted to think about this because sometimes we have this attitude that Jesus is like Superman, right? He's just wearing glasses so that he looks like, you know, he's Clark Kent. But he's just wearing, you know, all these human clothes so that he looks like he works in an office. But underneath, he's always God. And it's just a fake thing. No, there was a real humanity that Jesus took upon himself as he walked around on this earth. The one who created all things became needy. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights before he went into temptation, you remember what it says in Matthew chapter 4, he became hungry. The Greek there is he started having hunger pangs. It's just amazing. You look at these small details and you just should say, what an amazing identification the King of Heaven had for you and me. You know, he became hungry. After a long walk, he had that opportunity at the well. But he had to actually tell the woman, even before he shared the gospel with her, I'm thirsty, right? You think that was fake? That was real. The one who created all the rivers and all the oceans became thirsty for you and me. He became tired. He became weary. I don't know if some of you are here this morning and saying, I can't even believe I'm here in church because I'm so tired. I know your week is hard. I know you've got a lot of things going on. And just to recognize that Jesus knows that. He knows what that feels like because he became flesh for you and me. He didn't lose his deity, but he clothed himself with humanity so that he could understand us. This is amazing, isn't it? He was moved with human emotions. You know, I'm feeling like crying right now because I'm emotional. I'm a man. And God is unaffected by things. But when he became Jesus, it says he saw the multitudes in Matthew chapter 9. And he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. Like many churches, they have bad pastors today. And Jesus began moved in his heart with compassion. He began to weep for people because he said, they're not served properly by their leaders. I am the good shepherd. I want to see good shepherds for my people. See, Jesus, he was at Lazarus's tomb and he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he was a real man. And so he wept, right? And you got to read the verse after it. He wept because he loved them so much. And he was so pained by the effects of death upon his friends that he cried for his friends. Even though he knew he was the resurrection and the life, he became flesh. He was a real, this is not a drama. This is not Jesus Superman complex, okay? That's heresy. He really became flesh. Ultimately, he really became flesh so that he could really die. I think that's the ultimate reality, right? Do you know this? I don't know if you know this, but God cannot die. He had to become man so that he could die for you and me. Maybe you haven't thought about that connection before. He had to take on the actual humanity of you and me so that he could die in our place on that cross, be whipped and bloodied, and then ultimately give up his spirit. By the way, he didn't die because of the Romans, because it usually takes 2 or 3 days to die on a cross, right? He died because of the wrath of God. And so when they split his side, blood and water came out. Why? Because his heart had ruptured. You know, around the heart, we have pericardial fluid. And inside the heart, we have blood. And I'm not a doctor. You're saying, Sammy, that's seemingly obvious. But when you go under intense blood pressure, and this happens very rarely, high stress, I think even as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Possibly at that point, the blood pressure in his system ruptured the tissues and the muscles of his heart, and the pericardial clear water fluid and the blood mixed together. And the soldiers who were experienced men, when they pierced him, they said, this is unnatural. It takes 2 or 3 days for a man to die. He died early, but he's really dead because he's flesh. He died so that I would not die. He died so that you would not die. And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know this, I pray today that you would know the Word who became flesh, you see? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14-15. Have many of you memorized this verse? We do not have a high priest who cannot identify with our weaknesses. The Word became flesh. But one who has been tempted without sin, right? But tempted is the idea, has struggled with all the weaknesses and the infirmities and the challenges that you as men and women struggle with. Jesus has gone through all of that. All of that in his life. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. This Christmas, don't say, poor baby Jesus. Say, mighty baby Jesus. Thank you for entering with all your strength into my poor life, so that I, who am poor, may become rich with your richness. You see, that's the point of the incarnation. It's an amazing identification. But not only does John talk about, some of you are saying, Sammy, this is just one verse and you're going on and on about it. Yeah, because in this one verse is eternity, is heaven, literally. I think these truths are the kinds of truths we're going to be singing about the Lamb in heaven about, isn't it? That he identified with you and me. But we might ask ourselves, why did he identify with you and me? And I think that leads us into the second part of this verse, which says, the Word became flesh and what? And dwelt among us. And that's what I want to speak of as an amazing affection. An amazing affection, right? The idea of dwelt among us is translated, even in the New Testament, literally as tabernacled. And it's the literal sense of pitching a tent. The word dwelt is skene, from which we get skin. And in New Testament and Old Testament times, they would make tents out of what? Camel skins, right? And you're saying, what is this talking about? I think it's talking about very fundamentally, and we'll see this even in the Old Testament, that Jesus didn't come in some way that was temporary, but he came in a way that he wanted to actually be in our camp, in our home, in our dwelling place, you see? He came, even as the most infinite God, to have a relationship of intimacy, let's put it in that way, with you and me. I remember when I was in the States, I have a friend that loves to go camping. I'm not much of a camper. I think I need to learn more about this. I'm scared of snakes and all those kinds of creepy crawlies. But he loves to take his kids. So I went out with him one time, and he literally has 2 or 3 tents, and they go out into the woods in their area in the United States, and they just stay there together. And he says, you know, sometimes just being with my boys and with my girls, I become so close to them because they don't just see daddy, but they see somebody who's living with them, right? Normally daddy's in his own room, girls are in their own room, but now we're in the same tent. And he says, it's one of the most family bonding experiences that we have. in some small way, that's an illustration of the eternal way in which Jesus doesn't want to be just an outsider in our lives. He is with us, you see? He's dwelling with us. This is the kind of affection that he shows his people. That's why he became flesh, so that he could show us his affection, so that he could show us his love. All relationships are built on presence and time, aren't they? If you don't spend time with people, you can say hello, goodbye, you can give hugs and kisses and all of that, but you have no relationship with them. If you don't speak face to face with people and your relationship is, I sent them 30 WhatsApps this week, I really love them. That's not a relationship, brothers and sisters, okay? In fact, I would say to you, a lot of hurt and a lot of misunderstanding happens because we don't have face to face relationships with each other. Social media is an enemy to having real relationships with one another, isn't it? Praise the Lord that he didn't send us an email, right? I'm saving you. He came down and dwelt with us. And I know that sounds, you know, like a challenge, but that's the kind of thing that we also, as his people, need to be doing with one another. We learn from Jesus how to have real relationships. And there is a sense in which Christ became near to us in two ways. He became near to us in two ways. First, through his strength, his strength. Look at what this verse says, John chapter 1, verse 14. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Can you see the strength? He dwelt among us, and because he was God, his dwelling among us produced two things, like glory and a sense of him being the only begotten. Now, what does that mean? Very quickly, his glory is, I think, generally a literal physical manifestation of all the might and the power of Jesus Christ that sometimes even shines out of him. You know, the idea of God dwelling among his people comes from the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And you remember when the tabernacle came upon when the Shekinah glory, came upon the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, it said the glory of the Lord filled that place. It's an actual physical manifestation. This is something that those that are with Jesus all the time are obsessed with, like the angels. The only thing they talk about is holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory, you see? People that are around Jesus, they can't stop. They can't talk about themselves. They can't talk about their money. They can't talk about their families. If they're around Jesus, the angels, they talk about Jesus all the time because he's so glorious, you see? And he came so that we would see his strength in his glory. In fact, one of the reasons why you should read through the gospel accounts with your children this Christmas is you should just have a higher and higher view of the glory of Jesus Christ this Christmas. And everything that he does, when he heals lepers, when he preaches at synagogues, all that he does is all about how glorious Jesus is. We have that song, right? Oh, come, let us adore him, because he's glorious. That's why Jesus' life even starts with glory to God in the highest. That's what the angels exhorted us with. But ultimately, I want you to think about this. I can't unpack the fullness of this, but the glory of Jesus Christ in his incarnation is connected to his whole ministry. Did you know that? His service to his people. And why do I say that? His glory can be seen in many things. His sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence. But his glory is supremely seen in his ministry to his people. I say that because of the servant song in Isaiah chapter 42. You know, Isaiah sings five songs about Jesus in Isaiah. And I'll leave you later. You can start reading some of these for your Christmas devotions. But I'll leave you later to investigate those five songs. But in Isaiah 42, it says this. Isaiah 42, you can turn there if you want to, but Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. Who's this speaking about? Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he will do. In verse 3, a bruised reed, you're saying, hang on, that's a New Testament verse, isn't it? No, sorry, brothers and sisters. That comes from Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimming wick he will not extinguish. when that woman who was bleeding for many years came and touched him, he was kind with her, right? He wanted to minister to her. The disciples, when the children came and they were like, get out of here. Jesus is only interested in big shots like you and me. Jesus confronted them. And he said, unless you become like a little child, right? That's his heart. A bruised reed and smoldering wicks and broken people are the kinds of people that he draws near to. That's his glory, okay? If you look at verse 7, he works to, Isaiah 42 verse 7, he works to open blind eyes, John chapter 9, right? You remember that guy who was blind from birth? To bring out prisoners from the dungeon, that those who dwell in darkness might be brought out of prison. This is talking about salvation, right? Which is the main goal of Jesus' ministry. Even in the last few minutes that he was dying, he was sharing the gospel with the thief next to him. And taking him out of dungeon and bringing him into paradise, right? That's the glory of Jesus. Why do I say that? Because Isaiah 42 verse 8 culminates with this fact. I am Yahweh. That is my name. This is speaking of Jesus. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In other words, for Jesus, in his incarnation, his glory was expressed primarily in his love for broken people. That's why when you look at his prayer, by the way, the Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17, not Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is our prayer, right? John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And you remember how he starts off that prayer? He says, Father, as he looks at his ministry of ministering to the lost and the destitute and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he says, Father, I have glorified thy name. And now glorify me through the cross with the glory that I had before the world began. Even as I go to the cross, Lord, don't just make people cry, but help them to see the power and the might of my life for them. The cross is not about just suffering, it's about glory. Did you see that? Every single aspect of Jesus' ministry is his glory that we are supposed to be obsessed by. Look at what John says in John chapter 1 verse 14. He says, we beheld his glory. That's, I don't know if some of you are scientists. It's the idea of looking at through a microscope intently. PMI, you know, the idea of a theater and just gazing at something that is so supreme and so beautiful. That's a wonder or that's a marvel. The glory of Jesus is supreme in his incarnation. As he served and loved sinners like you and me. Do you know that love? Do you know that love? When the paralytic, you remember? He had probably been paralyzed forever and they didn't have medicines to help him. And in Mark chapter 2, his friends decide, there's this man Jesus. And he can heal people like this because this is what he came to earth for. That's what we found out. They weren't allowed to get in the room. It was so crowded, right? And so what did they do? They cracked open the roof. Can you imagine if in today's service, while I'm preaching, some people start cracking open this roof? Audie will be the first one to stand up and stop them. But, you know, because they were so desperate to know Jesus. That's how desperate. They came in. And what did Jesus do when he saw the paralytic? He didn't heal him first, right? He said, as he was trying to show the strength of his ministry, the glory of his ministry, what did he say? He said, son, your sins are forgiven. That's what you need more than healing. And then the Pharisees started murmuring among themselves. And, who is this man think he is? They looked at his glory and they began to blaspheme. And they said, how can he say he can forgive sins? And he said, in order that you may know, the greater glory is that I can forgive sins. The lesser glory is that I can heal this man. In order you may know that I have the power and the might and the glory to forgive sins, let me do the smaller thing. Pick up your bed and walk. But the greater reality of his glory is what? Saving people from their sins, you see? Forget about the Pharisees and the scribes, but the crowd after that were all amazed. And we forget these things. Mark chapter 2 verse 12, they began to glorify God. They said, we have seen God's glory today in this man, Jesus Christ. You see? That's what we need to see when we see Jesus. That's why, you know, also at one level, when people are talking about the miracles of man today, I think that's almost blasphemous, isn't it? Because we're giving glory not to Jesus, we're giving glory to man. When we say, have you been to this meeting where so-and-so does this miracle and that miracle? And we don't talk about the miracles of the Son of Man. Don't cheapen miracles. Miracles ultimately show the glory of Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, he goes on to say that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Not only does he have strength in his glory, but he has strength in his relationship. Who is he? He's the only begotten from the Father. We've talked about this already, so I won't stress it too much, but the idea is that Jesus has perfect love and relationship even before he has relationship with us. He is the one who's the only begotten. He's so precious to the Father that this title is used for him. By the way, only begotten doesn't mean born. It means precious. It means unique. Someone who is prized by the Father. Now, why is this important? Because you can never exhaust Jesus' love. His love is not a human love. This is his strength. His love is a Trinitarian love. You know, it'd be like saying, go to Dona Paula Beach, brothers and sisters, after the service, and let's try to empty the ocean, right? Go with your buckets and let's try to empty the ocean. You can't do that. And you might say that's a silly illustration. Well, it's silly because it's impossible. So also is it silly to try to say Jesus runs out of love and sufficiency for his people because his love is fueled by his Trinitarian love, you see? And that's the strength, the glory that he brings in his ministry is that he's the only begotten from the Father. John chapter 1 verse 12, I think it was read earlier by Joel. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. You see, when we are born again and added into God's family, we're added into an existing Trinitarian family that existed before the foundation of the world. That's why it's so rich to be Christians, right? We're being added to a family. We're not making a family. We're being added to a family of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, how does Jesus love us? And maybe in the last few minutes, I should actually do this in two sermons. How does he love us? He says he loves us by being what? Full of grace and truth. I think not only is his amazing affection an affection of strength, but it's an affection of sufficiency. It never runs out. It's full. This word full is used for when the disciples were sent to gather the loaves and the fish. You remember when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish and he fed not 5,000, because if you count the men and the women, he fed maybe about 15,000. And after he fed 15,000, you know, we felt we did a great thing when we had our anniversary and we fed 100. Jesus fed 15,000. And then he sent his disciples to gather baskets. And how many baskets did they gather? 12 baskets. And there's an adjective that's added. When they gathered those baskets were? That's the same word that's used here. Overflowing. Everything that he does, it can never be exhausted, right? He's full. He's eternal in what? Two things that it talks about in his love. Grace and truth. We don't have time to talk about all of this, but in one small way, let's just meditate on why we love Jesus. We love him because he has infinite grace. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will have rest for your soul. You know, are many of you having trouble sleeping at night even? I think it starts with that. Because physical lack of sleep can be a symptom, and I think that's why Jesus uses this language of rest, can be a symptom of spiritual problems. And ultimately, I would say, it's that you don't rest in the grace of Jesus enough. That you're not able to leave aside your anxieties and know that he cares for you. Amen? He's full of grace. He keeps us by his grace. We can walk through fire and storms because Romans chapter 5 verse 1, having been justified, it's not incomplete, it's complete. By faith, we have peace, or you can say we have rest. with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We keep growing by grace, right? 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we gaze into the glory of Jesus, he says he changes us from glory to glory. Yesterday, again, I was with my kids, and somebody was looking at Micah, and they said, you know, what are you feeding Micah? It seems like from last week to this week, he's grown a few inches, you know? And I said, I don't know, you know, is he going to stop growing? I hope he stops growing eventually, otherwise I don't know where I'm going to fit him. But there's a sense in which he's going to stop growing. But you're not going to stop growing. You know why? Because we're always going to be fed and nourished, not just now, but all of eternity, by the infinite grace of Jesus Christ. You will, hopefully you'll stop growing in your stomach, and you'll stop growing in other ways, but you'll never stop growing in your heart, because Jesus is full of grace. Amen? Amen. But not only is he full of grace, but he's full of truth. And these two things, of course, go hand in hand. Did you know that this is the same description of Jesus in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when Moses sees his glory? God is full of grace and truth. He's full of truth. When did Jesus start preaching? Some people say he started doing miracles in his ministry. Did you know that he started his ministry not with miracles, but he started his ministry with preaching? God had one son, and he made him a preacher. When did he start preaching? You know, he started preaching at age 12. You know, I don't know, as I think about my life, it puts me to shame. As I recognize the fact that in his humanity, he actually had to grow and he had to learn. It didn't just come automatically to him, that he was filling his mind in his youth with so much truth that at age 12, Mary and Joseph are going home in their rickshaw or their bullock cart or whatever. And where's Jesus, right? He's not there. And then they became angry. You remember the story, right? And then when they found him, they saw his glory. What was he doing? He was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees, these PhDs, right? Goa University professors are sitting down at this 12-year-old. At that time, they didn't have enough animosity to him. So they were sitting down. And he was teaching them the word of God. And they were amazed at his words, right? He was full of truth. In fact, everybody who sat down next to him and heard his preaching, it said he preached as one with authority. Have you ever been under preachers? Not me, but I know there are some preachers sometimes where you just say, that man is anointed. On that sermon, I didn't feel like I was listening to him. I felt like I was listening to God speaking to me directly. Every time Jesus spoke, it was like that. He spoke as one with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. I think even as we end this Christmas, adore, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But where does that come from? From his word. You can't just adore him through sentimentality. You've got to adore him through this, right? And he is a Christ who is not far from us. He's not an aristocratic Christ. He's the poor man's friend, if you will, right? God with us, Emmanuel. Build your faith on him. And may this Christmas be a blessed Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And as we think about all that he is to us, Lord, help us as believers to grow deeper and deeper in a high view of that baby in a manger who became flesh for us so that we could be saved from our sin and our frailty. Lord, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, Lord, help today to be the day where they would understand that you are the center of this universe. Your glory is supreme. And whether we like it or not, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Help them to do that even today, Lord, so that they may find rest in you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.